6. By the reading of things, by the Spirit of God, the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
In exercising our privilege in meditating upon the wisdom of God, we have considered that which has been ordained by God, prepared by God, revealed, received, that which may be known, the things that are freely given to us of God. And in verses 13 and 14, we come now to something of the detail of the medium of communication, the means that God uses that these things might be brought within our experimental knowledge and enjoyment. The positive meat of the verses is perhaps given in verse 13, and verse 14 is perhaps a little more abstract. But for that reason, it may well be that verse 13, while absolutely essential, is relatively straightforward, which will give us time to look into some of the many implications of verse 14. So, as ever, we need to use our time well and get a balance in the way we address things. The things freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. How great a privilege the apostle must have realized it was that the things that God had revealed in a special way to the apostolic band had come to him and were to be passed on to others in such a dramatic and, we may say, miraculous way. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, not lowering the standard, not going back over old ground again. I trust we've learned the lesson by now that man's wisdom, the wisdom of this age, has nothing to contribute into the understanding of that which is referred to in this happy sequence of communication, but just a passing reference that in the way it has been communicated and is made available, man's wisdom has nothing to offer. And we are now going to think about the words which the Holy Ghost teaches. Perhaps this is what we are picking out of this verse 13, the words which the Holy Ghost teaches. Brings in both inspiration and communication. So perhaps Those are two major matters that the brethren will wish to discuss: inspiration and communication. When we
read a few verses 10 to 15, give five special things which the Holy Spirit does for believers. It's the whole divine truth which is communicated unto man. It begins in verse 10, part B, that it is the Spirit who searches all things, even the depths of God. God's counsels can only be perceived by the Holy Spirit himself, the first operation of the Spirit of God. And we read in verse 10a that God has revealed this wisdom to us, the apostles, by the Spirit. It is by the Holy Spirit that the deep things of God are communicated to the apostles. Then we come to verse 12, and there we read that we, the apostles, have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things which have been freely given to us of God. The Holy Spirit gives, in first instance, the apostles the power to understand the things the Spirit communicates unto them. The third step. And we come to verse 13. The apostles speak words, the words they have learned by the Spirit of God, to us. Why? It's the words which the Spirit has learned them. Verse 13, which also we apostles speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. It is the Spirit who teaches the apostles the divine words to communicate the wisdom of God. And last of all, it is also the Spirit of God which gives us the understanding to understand the teaching of the gospel, the teaching of the apostles, verse 14 and 15. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual discerns all things. It's the Spirit of God which gives us, in the fifth point, the understanding to understand the depth of God.
In that sequence, we are now at the point of considering the means that God uses and the words that he has provided. Is this the point you wish to take up, Michael?
Yes, there are one or two things that ought to be said very, very plainly. If you talk about inspiration, it's as well to say very plainly, because of a lot of trends in the evangelical world at the moment, the evangelical world at the moment, that what we have in our hands we believe to be God's word. We don't believe that God's word is in it, we believe that it is God's word. The great emphasis here, and you've picked out the words of Scripture to give it that emphasis, is words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Every word of Scripture is for eternal worth, and it needs to be said. It becomes a very shaky foundation if you make a statement like, yes, the Word of God is in the Bible. What we say and what this verse is asserting is that the Bible is the Word of God, and every word is given for eternal worth.
Yes, and it would be very weak if the truth was that the Scripture includes the Word of God, or that the Word of God is found in the Word of God. There are translations which appear to infer that, or imply that, like those who say, all God-breathed Scripture, I'm going now to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Some which attempt to literal translations say, all God-breathed Scripture, or every God-breathed Scripture. Now, when you examine that in detail, in fact, it says exactly what 1 Corinthians 2 says. The term God-breathed is a word or phrase which describes Scripture. It is not saying that some is and some isn't. It says, Scripture is God-breathed. Now, some of us were mentioning this in conversation at the interval the other day, that wherever in Scripture we get a reference to something which is God-breathed, that which receives life in that special way is marked out as being different to everything else that it might appear to be compared with. In other words, it is unique in its setting. Genesis 2, man received life in a special way, communicated to him by the operation of the breathing of God. The time will come in the history of the life of the nation of Israel when they will have life breathed into them in that same way, and the nation of Israel will indeed be unique amongst the nations. And we did have a reference the other night to John 20, that the apostolic band were marked out as being different to all other men, marked out for a special purpose in that they were the recipients of the breathing of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And among all the books that have ever been written, the Bible is different to every other because it has been brought into being as a result of the breathing of God. Scripture is inspired in the proper sense of the term, in that they have been had life breathed into them by the operation of God.
It's very important to see that the Bible is verbally inspired, according to our those who would admit in a general sense it was inspired. But it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now Scripture is a writing, and a writing is composed of words.
Yes.
So it's a form of importance that these very words are inspired by God. It's not a question of reading between the lines, it's reading on the lines.
Yes. God breathed Scripture affirms that we do well when we are simple concerning evil and wise concerning that which is good. We are aware of things that have been said, that the thoughts of God are expressed in Scripture, and so they are. But the thoughts are not only God's thoughts. The words that express the God's thoughts are God's words. Now, I wonder if the brethren would discuss for a moment what is involved in this term word. Different words are used for word in Scripture, and which one is this? And why?
It is the same word that is used for the Lord Jesus, of course, in John chapter 1, verse 1. And so there is at least a double emphasis. One is not only that it is a means of communication, but the other, and maybe the important emphasis here, is the actual content of what is communicated. And what you're emphasizing, and in fact Scripture does it on many occasions, is to emphasize the importance of every word. Every word is important and is given for eternal glory. It's remarkable how when the Lord Jesus was challenged on certain things, and in some contexts, as you quoted it earlier in the week in John 10, when they took up to stones to stone him because he said, "I and my Father are one," he said, "For which good work do you stone me?" They said that they were stoning him because he, being a man, had made himself equal with God. And on that occasion he said, if he called them gods to whom the word came and the scripture cannot be broken, and I think, is it Psalm 80 or Psalm 81 quotes from? At least the Lord goes back to the very plain surface meaning of scripture. He says, if he called them gods to whom the word came and the scripture cannot be broken, say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, I blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus there strengthens everybody's confidence in his word. It's utterly reliable because, as you have said, it is God-breathed. Now, others might like to add to that, but certainly those two things are at least are important in the very word which is spoken of here.
The logos, which is used here, we have understood is to be the substance as well as the expression of God's word. Now, it would lower it, would it not, if we had the other word, rhema, in this context.
Yes.
We have here this word logos, which we might almost say puts it, the word, in company with him who is the word.
Yes. It's interesting that, isn't it, that perhaps with a superficial knowledge of the words, which is all most of us will ever get, we might expect, perhaps, that when he's speaking of each word being the word the Holy Spirit teaches, we might perhaps be tempted to think, oh, it might be the rhema here, because it's the detail. And yet, it gives it special emphasis to say that here, God has used a means for expressing himself in this chain of communication where he has revealed himself by the Spirit, and all that was previously hidden now to be made available, that both the substance of what God is and his thoughts in substance and in detail are communicated to us by the words the Holy Ghost teaches. It's a very full expression.
Should we just run back that with other expressions? It's not ideas that are being communicated. So we can afford to focus our attention upon every word.
Yes.
I remember being in conversation with some godly brethren in a certain part of the world, who are asking the question as to whether there's a difference between all scripture and every scripture. Now, I think one can appreciate their devoted attention to the word. They had the view, whether it's right or wrong, that all scripture might be just a blunderbuss expression,
yes,
to cover the whole of the scripture, and they were insistent, I think rightly, that every word is God-breathed.
Yeah.
And I thought it was quite a valuable conversation showing the devotion of true hearts to that which God has given.
Would it help to say something about the difference between revelation and inspiration?
Well, it depends what you have to say about it.
Well, some people aren't very clear that there is a difference. For instance, every, as we've been saying, every word of God is inspired, but as well as things revealed immediately from God, we've got the words of great men. We've got the words of Satan.
Yes. Isn't the emphasis on that, Andrew, that things which have come from the heart of God needed something very special to make them known, and the only thing which is capable of communicating those heavenly, spiritual, and eternal truths is inspired words.
We have in Scripture the inspired record of things said and done by wicked men, and God's judgment upon them.
That's what I was thinking of, revelation.
Yes.
In inspired, yes. Aside from the revelation, that's recorded in inspired words.
Yes, very good.
I think in connection with inspiration, too, it's important to say that we're speaking primarily of the original autographs. We know that the text, the Greek and Hebrew text has been preserved for us, and there has been this work of textual criticism, and we can use every available help. But what we have in our hands is substantially the Word of God. But in the original autograph, it was inspired directly by God.
Yes. And admitting in that, as in everything else, man has not been as faithful as he should have been, and the large numbers of different readings, when you put them all together, they do not touch any of the fundamentals of the faith.
There's what we have in our hands, in our own language, has been demonstrably over the years to ascertain that we have substantially in our hands the Word of God. There's no disservice to the Word of God to say that if we have the facilities, if we have the scholarship, if we have access to other means, there is nothing which we find which does any disservice to the simple understanding, even of a superficial reading of Scripture. But of course there are treasures to be opened up to those who have access and the ability to trace through, as far as can be determined at this stage in history, what words were actually used.
So that what we're saying is that there are two areas where human weakness might come in relation to the words originally given.
Yes.
The first one is textual criticism, which is the exploration of wise men, some godly and some secular, to ascertain the original text.
Yes.
This is one area where human weakness can come in. But the other, of course, is having established what we believe to be the text as close as possible to the original text, there comes in the matter of translations.
Yes.
And of course, this is where the enemy has been particularly active, in Britain anyway, in the last 10 years, in throwing onto the market a whole flood of different translations, which many of them are not literal translations, but the Word of God passes through the mind of the translator, and then he puts on record what he thinks the message means. Now this, of course, is a big area of danger so far as losing the words which were originally given.
I don't think we have much to fear from man's weakness. God is gracious. And while there has been weakness in transfer or transcription, there's sufficient information available even now to be able to determine that which the Scripture says. If there is a danger, it's not from man's weakness, it's from man's wisdom in seeking to present the ideas of men and putting Scripture in a form which fits the ideas of man's wisdom. I only say that because there is the contrast given in this verse.
Could I just follow up the issue you've raised about translation, Daniel?
Yes.
About 3 or 4 months ago, in the circular, reference was made to a book which was published about 6 months ago called Accuracy of Translation. The author, an American, I think has done us an invaluable service by something he's pointed out. That is, that until about the turn of the century, those who were involved in translation were convinced about the verbal inspiration of Scripture, the words that David used, that we believe that every word was verbally inspired of God in the original manuscripts. And so in their translation, they were at pains to keep as close as possible to the original words, even when by keeping close to the original words, it actually condemned many of the practices which obtained in the Christian circle at that time. And for example, as John Heading, who recently went to be with the Lord, pointed out, you can take a verse in the original manuscripts and take the verse as translated by them, and in most cases it has almost the same number of words. If there are 15 in the original, there may be 14 or 16 in the translation. But they were devoted to keeping as close as possible to the original manuscripts. And the writer of that book says, that is formal equivalence, important word actually, formal equivalence, because they were convinced that every word was verbally inspired. There's been a very subtle but significant, I would go as far as to say, fundamental change in this century, when, as Daniel says, translators of the scripture have set out not to keep as close as possible to the words, but to say what they think scripture means.
Yes.
And so, for example, on the same principle that John Heading has looked at length, you might have 20 words in the original which are represented by 5 words in the translation, or 20 words represented by 30. And this was drawn to my attention about 3 years ago, and I really didn't see the significance of it. The writer says that is dynamic equivalence, and they set out to say, what I'm trying to get over to you is what the Word of God means.
Yes.
Now, we ought to throw up a question mark there. I mean, what person would be prepared to say, I have arrived at the full and final understanding of what God's Word means? Sometimes we think we have. And then a little later, another shaft of light is cast on Scripture, and you say, I never saw that before. And who's to say, when that shaft of light has shone, that you've then reached finality of understanding what that Scripture says? And the incident I referred to, which drew my attention to this, was a reading in Wooler about 3 years ago. Now, you may remember it. Willie Kerr suggested a reading on the second prayer of Paul's Ephesian epistle. And we came to that verse, that ye might know what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. And several brothers there referred to the dimensions in connection with the Lord's love. Now, I wouldn't wish for one moment to diminish what they say. I thought what they said was very lovely, and many added comments. But having said that, my personal conviction is that the dimensions are not in relation to the Lord's love, but rather to do with the purpose of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then others added comments, and we carried on the reading. But in the interval, a sister came to me, and she said, you were wrong in what you said. And I said, well, that wouldn't be the first time, but what particular thing? So she said, now listen to this. And she took the NIV and she read to me the translation. This won't be word perfect, but it was like this. That you might know how broad and how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ. So she said, there you are. It is in relation, the dimensions are in relation to the Lord's love. And I said, well, I don't know very much about the original language, but I'm quite sure that that is not a translation, that is interpretation. And it's very interesting that I thought the NIV was pretty good when it first came out, but in fact, the more I've looked at it, the more I have difficulties with it, because every time I look into it now, I not only find this principle of translation sidestepped, but interpretation to the point where in some parts have interpreted it and have produced heretical teaching. And there's an appalling one in Hebrews 1 where they translated the words, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, by the expression, you are my son, today I have become your father. Now the man has tried to say what he thought it meant, but in fact, I mean, he's written what is completely heretical. And I think coming back to what Daniel says, it's a thing that we ought to be alerted to, that the multiplicity of translations that have come out, apparently making it easier to understand what Scripture says, has actually set us off on a path which is very dangerous, because it's departed away from the principle that we're trying to cling to here, that every word is given by God, and the translator who tries as faithfully to convey those words to us, in fact, is doing us a most valuable service, because he's keeping close to words that are verbally inspired by God.
The safe ground for us as ever is to follow the example of the Lord, who says, it is written. and sin itself is introduced through this very principle of deception, that God didn't mean what he says, hath God said, casting doubt on what God had said, and Satan would interpolate and imply that there was an ulterior motive for God saying what he said. This is what translators were doing as well. There is something else behind it.
The very proliferation and multiplication of numbers of translations available undermines the very principle that we are learning in this verse. It almost gets to the point where, in Corinthian terms, not only has everyone a hymn or a psalm or a prayer, but has a translation. And it almost gets to the point of, well, make your choice, depending on what you want to believe. Now, this verse tells us that the thoughts of God and the principles that God wants us to learn and the things that have been made available to us and brought right within our understanding and knowledge are couched in the words, the very words that God has addressed to us. Now, however well-meaning these so-called translations or paraphrases are, they go away from the idea of giving words we can meditate upon in the understanding that they are the words the Holy Ghost teaches. We all have books, some of us read them, but even those who read them, I'm sure, growing in our souls, we will eventually get to the point where the real meat for our souls is provided when we spend time meditating on the words the Holy Ghost teaches. Now, the sooner in our experience we arrive at that, the better for us. We appreciate what men say, but we have the words the Holy Ghost has used to bring the truth of God down to us. We do well to meditate upon.
There's very, very strong support for that, in 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verse 6. It's a very important verse. At the beginning of the chapter, he says, try the spirits. And there are three acid tests given. But in verse 6, it reads, we are of God, the we being the apostles. He that knoweth God heareth us. Now, hearing is in relation to what is spoken. And in fact, this is the other side to the opening words of verse 13. Which things also we speak. The third of these acid tests to try the spirits in 1 John 4 in verse 6 is what is said consistent with what the apostles taught? And that's what we're saying about verse 13. Which things also we speak. It's the hearing in verse 6 of 1 John 4. But it's very strongly supporting what you say, that the important thing, and that this is where the emphasis is laid, is upon those inspired words which the Holy Ghost teaches.
Communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. Now, God has chosen the mode and the method of communication.
In the Authorized, it's comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but Mr. Darwin, in his translation, supplies it as spiritual things by spiritual means.
Yes.
And it's an interesting fact, and I've gone from memory here, that when Mr. Darby's translation first appeared in English, it appeared in parts, and Paul's epistles were the first part, and it was reviewed by William Kelly and by the Treasury. And one of the places where he suggested that there could have been improvement was in this verse, where he said, well, why didn't he say communicating spiritual things with spiritual words?
Yes. Now, what's your understanding of the term? Communicating spiritual things by spiritual means.
Well, I take it in the first place that it's inspiration.
Yes. You take this word, this is an expansion.
I take it as a hint of what David was speaking about, a verbal inspiration.
Yes, the very words. So the words the Holy Ghost teaches are the spiritual means that God employs in communicating truth to us. But more?
Well, would you think it's quite a good exercise, our dear Brother David took it up last night, if you're trying to understand even a word when you've got down to the original meaning of it, it's a good thing to see the use that the Spirit of God makes of that word if you try to understand the meaning of that word. We had a talk last evening upon the things freely given to us of God, and David gave us about half a dozen instances of where the word is used in the New Testament. Now, isn't that the real way to get to the meaning of a word? See which, what use the Spirit of God has used that word, and in that way you'll come pretty close to the real meaning of the word.
Yes. God is faithful. He is utterly consistent. Now, the Spirit is God, and God is consistent. So we do well to take account of the usage that the Holy Spirit makes use of in the words that he has put into Scripture.
The reason I say that is that we might be tempted to see the use that secular writers have used of a word. But in that way, we'll miss the sweetness and power of some of the words which have got a great deal of hidden preciousness locked away in them.
Can I ask what really is the meaning of the term here, spiritual, which I think should have a small s? Because the reason why I ask this, it might seem a rather ignorant question. A word in itself is not a spiritual thing. It's something I either hear or something I read. Is that not right?
Yes.
So, how is it, Ernest, as you've been pointing out, that the word is a spiritual means of communication?
Yes. Well, I think that draws us to where we should be into the beginning of verse 14. We have there, but the natural man receiveth not the things of God, and so on. Now, I think we would do well here to turn to chapter 15. Same writer, same instrument, same first cause. Now, we will get to your question, Jeffrey, with patience. Beginning at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Now, we did some of things, but yesterday we thought it right to attempt to distinguish between spirit and soul and body. And when we come either today or tomorrow to consider that which is spiritual, that which is natural, and that which is carnal, we will see the relevance of considering the distinction between spirit, soul, and body. Now, when we come in chapter 15 to verse 35, I would suggest that we look at verses 35, well, most of the rest of the chapter, really, just to see what the Holy Ghost is saying to us. If we look at verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what body? 37, thou sawest not that body. 38, God giveth it a body. Every seed his own body. 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh, another kind of flesh, and so on. 40, there are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. 43, raised in glory, raised in power. 44, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Now, putting all those together, becomes very clear to me in the chapter which is dealing with resurrection. It's very plain to me from this scripture, apart from others, that resurrection refers to the body, relates to the body. It confirms that death relates to the body. The soul and spirit may well be affected, but the direct relation of both death and resurrection is the body, rather than the soul or the spirit. Now, scriptures abound, but here in 1 Corinthians 15, there is a reference to that which is natural and that which is spiritual, and you know, it seems to be self-explanatory by the terms that are used. We can come back to this. I'm really giving an outline. When we get to verse 44, there's a reference to that which is natural. And twice over, verse 45, Adam made a living soul. 46, that which is natural. Again, when we look at the words the Holy Ghost uses, literally, perhaps to fit in with natural, soulual or soulish. And we have natural connected with the soul. We have in verse 44 a spiritual body. 45, Adam was made a quickening spirit. 46, not first that which is spiritual, after that which is spiritual, and so on. Now, we begin to come with this kind of sequence to an understanding that there is that which is natural, there is that which is spiritual, and sadly, beginning of chapter 3, there is that which is carnal. Now, I would like to make a proposition for the brethren to discuss. In the natural man, the soul influences. In the spiritual man, the spirit is the dominating principle. So we have here, again, things which appeal to, are governed by, or are influenced by one or another of our tripartite beings, spirit or soul or body. Now, I've spoken at some length there, perhaps the brethren will want to discuss it.
Was that an answer to Jeff's question?
Well, I would like to be a little bit more specific. I'm thus suggesting that when it speaks here of spiritual means, it is primarily being addressed to one's spirit.
Yes. Yes, rather than the soul or the body. Now, it is that which can be appreciated by the highest part of our being, that is the spirit.
Actually, if that be the case, and I believe that it is, it has tremendous implications.
Yes.
That today are exploited or used by satanic influences as well, are they not? But it really raises the question tremendously as to the means of communicating spiritual things in our communications one with another.
Mm-hmm. Could I put another view? And maybe another answer to your question, Jeff. The spiritual means, to me, are the words which the Holy Ghost teaches. A lot of expressions we've looked at this week, that which the Spirit of God reveals, that which is freely given to us of God, the wisdom of God in mystery, those kind of things can only be communicated with inspired words. But is it not true that if God inspires words, they certainly are spiritual? So it may well be that there is another viewpoint here. And actually, I think a lot can be built on this. If it is right that the spiritual means is in fact the inspired words which the Holy Ghost teaches, then it means for all of us, whether we're speaking to individuals, whether we're preaching the gospel, whether we're engaged in Sunday school teaching, whether in ministering the word, by far the most important service that we can render to any man is to leave God's word with him. Mm-hmm. What we may say about it, how we may explain things are important, but those are not living words. But God's word is a living word. It's an interesting thing, this is, that in 1933, I didn't even know the man, I've heard of him by repute, but in 1933, there was a converted miner who used to preach in the big market. And from all accounts, his preaching was blessed. Anthony Doherty was saved through his preaching. But a lot of people used to go there because he was very entertaining. And in 1956, I met a man who used to go and listen to him because he was entertaining. But because the man, George Morton, only preached from one verse, John 5, verse 24, people who went regularly for entertainment, in spite of themselves, learned John 5 and verse 24. And in 1956, I met a man who was then the manager of Newcastle Brewery's Wines and Spirits Warehouse, who could repeat John 5, verse 24, word for word. And I remember saying to him, "You have in your mind the most powerful thing that this world has ever seen, because it's the only means whereby God brings man to new birth." And when he was dying in 1987, he was brought to God by a verse of scripture which he had heard well over 50 years before. If this is right, I mean, I'm not wanting to diminish Ernie's view, but it seems to me that those holy heavenly things needed a vehicle of communication. When people today bring new things out, they very often coin new words. I remember thinking about this once when I was going to see my mother on the Isle of Wight, and I passed the place where the first hovercraft was built. And the word hovercraft was a new word because it was introducing a new concept as far as we were concerned. When God introduced these holy heavenly things, it needed inspired words for them to be communicated by, and the principle of communicating those things which are revealed by God the Spirit, those things which are freely given to us of God, the wisdom of God in mystery, the only effective way of communicating them is by the inspired words.
You're not diminishing what was said, Michael, you're repeating what was said earlier.
Can I give you that
word, but the Holy Ghost teaches.
Do you think one scripture might confirm it? If I may limit myself to one scripture, the entrance of thy word giveth light.
Yes.
Now, the word things, actually, that Jeffrey has referred to isn't in the original, is it? You don't get things, and actually you don't, Mr. Kelly's benefit, you don't get words either. But in point of fact, it just says spiritual.
Yes.
And I think that we can rely upon what has been said, that if the word of God is planted in any heart in due course, under God's wonderful working, it can be fruitful.
Angus?
No, it was told.
Well, Angus can say something.
Next, Angus.
I was just going to say, does this not add emphasis to the beginning of verse 13, where it talks about we speak? And we've said a few times this week that there is a need to not only be under the sound of teaching, maybe the formal presentation of the word, but to be together and use the words of Scripture and talk about the words of Scripture. And only is emphasized again this just a short while ago about getting back to the real source of where the teaching is, the Scripture itself, and seeking to understand it.
Basil?
And there's not one word that anyone that can either read or write, there's not one word that they cannot understand. We actually get the expression that the new translations are made more simple so that younger people can understand them. Well, that's a very
tenuous argument.
Yes. it's telling us that we're not educated anymore. Is that so?
Some of the most sublime truths of the New Testament are actually given in words of one syllable.
That's right.
You know, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, simple words conveying some of the most deep of New Testament.
Well, for gospel preaching or ministry, there are several very happy monosyllabic messages, words of one syllable.
But there is also another thing, isn't there, and maybe this ought to be emphasized, that the best way for understanding ourselves is by making sure that in our divinely renewed minds we retain the words of Scripture.
Some of us are getting to an age and stage in life where we cannot readily remember what we were doing or saying yesterday or the day before. But however poor our memories are, many of us retain the facility of being able to quote word perfect scriptures we learned even before we trusted the Lord. Mm-hmm. We are doing one of the best services for anyone that we can when we gather people together, especially the young, whether we call them memory verses or scripture verses or whatever, teach the words of Holy Scripture. Mm-hmm. Once they are in the mind, God can use them. Even with ourselves, the only words that the Holy Spirit can work upon and use in our minds are the words of Scripture which He has put there. Now, let us be encouraged to teach the words the Holy Ghost teaches when we are seeking to present the truth of Christianity, especially to the boys and the girls.
God said on one occasion, "Once I speak unto you, I will spare
you." I was just thinking of that expression of the Lord where He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away," and He speaks there of the jot and the tittle. Now that would show, not only is it the words, but even the jots and the tittles.
The bits that transcribe us where we don't forget about or omit or miss off. Not one of them will remain unfulfilled.
Just to follow up what Michael was saying earlier about formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence, a computer program compared the vocabulary of the authorized version of the New International Version and the New King James Version. And it showed that the authorized version used a lesser vocabulary than the other two. And the comment was that there was therefore greater consistency of translation, and that this version lent itself better to be used in this way. But there's another point too in connection with the memorization of Scripture, which others have noted, and that is that the language of the Indian, the Elizabethan language particularly, lends itself to being committed to memory. Mm. And those in circles where modern translations are used have commented that Scripture is not being memorized to the same extent.
Yes.
It's very interesting, Andrew, listening to a brother some time ago who was reading from a newer translation, shall we say, but when he quoted Scripture, he reverted back to the authorized.
Now, in haste, perhaps, brethren may not have noticed, or perhaps one or two were a bit doubtful about three comparative statements which you might like to discuss again: the natural, the spiritual, and over the page into chapter 3, the carnal. Now, I would only suggest, as to the natural, the grounds for saying that in the natural man, the highest that he can attain to in his understanding is that which is governed or dominated by the influence of the soul, the emotions. Because the word we have translated as natural is soulful or soulish. There certainly seems to be a connection between the word natural and soul. It comes out more clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, but it is inferred here.
Why not taking the word spiritual to mean influenced by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
It's the man who is influenced by the Holy Spirit, which directs him to Christ, and the word soulish or natural, just taken in the Old Testament sense, for being bound to this earthly life and not moving further.
Yes, that's it. That part of us which the Holy Spirit appeals to in using the words that he teaches by is the Spirit, the personal Spirit.
Yes, but leaving out the thought of the triune unity of the soul, body, spirit.
Yes.
I don't think that's in the verse, but that's my personal opinion, if you don't mind. But I think that's Greek thought you put in the verse.
Mm-hmm. To the natural man, unrenewed, we are reminded from the teaching of chapter 1 that the things of the Spirit of God are folly.
So that means that be his intellect as keen as possible. The person who has not had life from God, and I think particularly of the statement which is in James' epistle, of his own word begatteth he,
the word of truth,
thank you. Yes. Be a person ever so accomplished or marked by the keenest intellect, he cannot understand what is of God, whereas the most recently saved believer, by virtue of having divine life from God, spiritual life, is able to understand.
In the New Testament churches, the most acute minds of Gentile philosophy and the rabbinical colleges were natural men and were out of their depth in considering the Word of God.
Now, is this, sorry, I was going to say, does this fit in with the earlier statement in chapter 1 where it says that the Greeks consider the preaching of the cross as foolishness? It's this kind of thing where you probably have the highest intellect and intelligence and so on, but when it comes to the things of God,
yes,
it's folly.
Yes.
And yet the simplest believer, as you see it, understands the things of God. The good of God, Geordie Morton. I heard him myself, actually, but Geordie Morton hardly ever went to school. He was only big at school for 3 years of his life, but he understood the things of God, did he not?
Yeah, you quoted to us earlier in the week a verse from 1 John 2 about the babes in Christ. He had an anointing from the Holy One and know all things. Now that's the spiritual as opposed to the natural.
Let us rejoice that none is excluded. That while it says in chapter 1, not many wise after the flesh, it doesn't say not any, and what we are to do with those of great intellect in natural things is not to debate with them from an intellectual point of view, but to present to them the words the Holy Ghost teaches.
Couldn't you say briefly that the unconverted man has only one nature?
Yes.
It's a nature which is utterly corrupt and quite incapable of bringing forth any fruit to God. Mm-hmm. It's only the converted man who has two natures. What's being highlighted here is really the difference between the natural man, whatever his natural qualifications,
yes,
and the one who has a work of God in his soul.
Mm-hmm. You get the example of that in John 3, don't you?
Nicodemus
was a very intelligent man, wasn't he?
Sure.
But the Lord Jesus said to him, "You must be born again."
That's
couldn't understand verse 3 even less.
Can I just raise again this matter, which has created a difficulty? There is the exact meaning of words. But the other verses that we are considering meaning, that for me to receive them in a spiritual way, I need to be taught by the Holy Spirit. To give an example of what I'm trying to say is, the Lord, and David has already referred to John chapter 6. There was no question as to the exact meaning of the Lord's words when he said, "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." They are perfectly clear words which have only one meaning. But they got it all wrong. The Lord Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now does that mean, is that saying, that there is something beyond the exact interpretation or the meaning of the words?
Yes, it's got to find an entrance, isn't it?
Yes.
And that will require a work of God, yes. God the Holy Spirit.
Yes. I mean, say, to take this a little bit further, I think I'm right in saying that many of the men who actually produced the authorized version, they may have been pretty good scholars, but I understand that many of them were unbelievers. They nonetheless knew the meaning of words, but it had no discernment in their hearts. Did it?
No.
But they were producing the translation. What we are looking at here is not on the line of responsibility. This is telling us the line of communication from God to man,
yes.
And it's all of God.
Yeah. So what I just wanted to say, and I'm hoping I'm making it clear, there is that which we refer to as translation, the meaning of the words, what they actually mean.
Yes.
But there is the discerning that is needed, which can only be by the Holy Spirit.
I'm sure you have found in your studies, Geoffrey, that you were aware, made use of the scholarship of someone who can tell you what the word actually means, but you will rather differ from him as a matter of spiritual judgment or discernment as to what that has to say to you as to the truth of God.
So while a great deal has been said, which is obviously true, about the word of God and its effect that it can have on an unbeliever, that's not the scope of those verses.
No.
At all. And we really come to the end of the links in the chain of communication you're referring to, in verse 14, the same means that is used for the communicating of it is the same means for the reception of it.
Yes. They are God's words, communicated to us by the Holy Spirit, put into the minds of vessels upon earth to write down in the power of the Holy Spirit. They have been preserved even to us, and we find that the power for reception and discernment is the same power, the power of the Holy Spirit, throughout. There's no weak link in the chain.
Coming back to what Geoffrey was saying about John 6, the Jews therefore said, "How shall he give us this flesh to eat?" They were looking at things naturally, weren't they? They were thinking that he was going to give his own body to them to eat. Isn't that so?
Yes.
There's a little verse in Isaiah chapter 9 that I find helpful in this regard, if I may read it. "The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it lighted upon Israel." Now the word was really available to the whole nation, but in that nation there were those who could profit from the word. Now that seems to be an Old Testament counterpart. What we've got in John 6.
Mm-hmm.
He's sending the word to the nation, he's presenting himself to them, But happily, of course, there were those to whom this word meant life. To them gave he power to become the children of God.
To whom shall we go?
Well, this memory of reception, I think, is particularly before us now.
Yes. Well, we get at the end of verse 14 to the end of the chain, where it has been received, and spiritual discrimination, again in the power of the Holy Spirit, has been applied. How great the grace of God that He has given us the capacity to receive and to discern what He wants to tell us, even while we are still in the body. An amazing thing.
Can I ask Daniel a question? You pointed out that probably the word things is in verse 13, it is in verse 12, it is in verse 14 as to the things of the Spirit. Is it not presumed in verse 13? Is it not all the same flow? This is what we'll be considering from verse 9 forward.
I think that's very good. I see Geoffrey looking at me, but you were looking at that the other day, Geoffrey. Perhaps you'd like to comment.
No, the only thing I was pointing out, and I'm sure our brother here will confirm it, that there is no Greek word for things.
Mm-hmm. So we can presume that it's still speaking of the same things. And it's not a bad interpolation in verse 13.
No.
Because I think it's only pointed out the importance of the contrast in this context is with the natural man.
Yes. It's fairly safe acceptation, though, because if you don't have in the language in which the New Testament is written either masculine or feminine, then you're left to neuter, which it is, and so it is things. There's no difficulty with that, really.
Now, we have about 5 to 7 minutes available. If anything has been rushed over, which brethren would either like to query, or amend, or make further comment, we have a few minutes to do that.
I'll just ask a question. Does this throw light on a very modern development, a tendency to use other means apart from words to try and communicate God's word, thinking about things like drama and puppetry and things like this? It's a very practical thing, it's very relevant to gospel work, perhaps more than ministry of the word. But are our verses throwing a very important light on this aspect of communicating God's word?
No. I was just going to say, I think that's an important question, really, and finds a full answer from the Acts of the Apostles, because tremendous importance is given upon the voice there, and the way in which God used and blessed that particular means of communication, I think, is noteworthy. The other thing is that there is precision with what you say. In Newcastle about 3 years ago, some people in the open air were presenting the gospel by drama, and I was working and I passed by, so I stood for 5 minutes and I watched. I don't think you could have taken almost anything or nothing from what they were doing. With word, there is absolutely precision. You understand what is being communicated.
The Greeks were not unacquainted with drama. The Corinthians were a very clever people. Now, we have to go back to chapter 1. That was a good reason for not making an approach that appealed to them either socially or intellectually or by way of entertainment. It was the simple, basic presentation of the preaching of the cross. Now, what we know of the preaching of the cross is the words that the Holy Ghost has given us in Scripture. And, you know, when we start preaching the gospel, 90% of the words that we use are the words of Holy Scripture, and perhaps 5 to 10% of our own words. Perhaps
we should consider, well, before we say, well, now that I'm an accomplished, experienced preacher, I can use my own words with the occasional word of Scripture thrown in. We do well when we present to the soul the words that the Holy Ghost has provided.
Do you think we should just say that God is sovereign, and many a time he's overleaping the deficiencies of modern methods? But I think it's a matter of common observation that the converts usually take character of the cradle in which they're born.
Yes.
And along these lines, there is a great need to still carry on in the old-fashioned method of 90% scripture, as you were saying, in order that souls might be properly established.
Just in regard to Simon's observation, if we perhaps adhere a little bit closer to Ernie's suggestion that there are those things directed toward man's spirit, and there are those things directed toward man's soul. Perhaps the things that Simon has mentioned come under the category of soulish.
It's quite plainly that either the word of God that man is born again.
Well, yes.
Why?
But we've got to admit that drama, whether the theatre or film, it is a very powerful medium of communication. I mean, it's all about us. People get affected by it. Mm-hmm. And if we went into it, we would do so ourselves, as perhaps we have done. But I think that it's really soulish, isn't it? It's appealing to man's emotions and not to the spiritual part of man. Mm-hmm.
The job has been converted by the big drama of creation. It's not a word, but by a seaman.
If we take the first preaching of the gospel from the lips of Peter, I think we'll find our AD 90% scripture, Acts 2.
It's a good thing to go through the preaching in the book of Acts. Good thing to go through learned treatises like the Epistle to the Hebrews and score, underline, which are quotations verbatim from the Old Testament, from the Scriptures. And it's a good lesson that even in the teaching of the apostles, they used as their basis things that God was known to have said.
The Scripture has always been referred to this afternoon, the entrance of thy word to the light.
Yes.
And it is the Scripture, isn't it?
And of course, we can only use Scripture if we know it. And if we've learned anything for ourselves this afternoon, it is that the Holy Ghost has made available to us substantially words that bring the revelation of God to our souls, and we are able to receive it, take it in, and understand it by the same power that has provided the words. I think perhaps that's where we can leave it for today.